Well, I've shared with you before how difficult preaching is because you have to take a large amount of information and shrink it down into 30 minutes. And it's particularly difficult in this particular series because we often have to deal with large sections of history. For example, when we talked about the time of the judges, about 300 years of history covered in the space of a SpongeBob episode. It's not easy taking that much information and shrinking it down, because a half hour just isn't much time. In fact, look at what the Apostle John had to write at the end of his gospel. He said, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." John said there's not enough space for all the books that would have to be written about Jesus. And so guess what we're talking about this morning? The life of Jesus in a half hour. Yeah, that's going to be tough. Well, we cannot possibly cover every single detail in the life of Jesus. There's just not enough time. A half hour wouldn't even scratch the surface. I mean, John wrote 21 chapters and said that wasn't enough. You can't read 21 chapters in a half hour. So we're not even going to try. Instead, we're going to look at sort of the essence of the life of Jesus. What was he like? What was the sort of the theme of his life? What kind of man was he when he was here on this earth? Now, last week, Josh shared with us the story of the incarnation, the story that God became human. He was 100% God and 100% man. Now, throughout our series, we've seen how God is all about creating a relationship with us. The broad theme of Scripture, what it all points to, is God has always been actively creating for himself a people. Started with Adam and Eve. We see it really take off with Abraham, with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, and then the incarnation. It's all part of God's plan, all part of his effort to create for himself a people. And so we're going to look at this. So what kind of person was Jesus? I mean, he's God. That pretty much means he's better than everybody else. But he's also a man, so you don't expect him to be any sort of ordinary person. Now, in our scripture reading that we just heard, we see Jesus claimed to be greater than the temple. His disciples were picking some heads of grain on the Sabbath. The law of Moses said you're not allowed to harvest on the Sabbath. And so he had some accusers say, hey, they're doing what they're not supposed to. So Jesus fires back, like, look, the priests in the temple worked every Sabbath. They technically broke it because they were doing their jobs on the Sabbath. The reason they could do that, the reason that it was okay, is because the temple work was more important than obeying the Sabbath in their particular case. But then he takes it a step further and says, the work that I'm doing is far more important than temple work. So don't worry about my disciples picking grain on the Sabbath, because I'm greater than the temple. But you'd expect that, right? I mean, of course, God is greater than his temple, right? Of course he is. See, the temple was the focal point of God's relationship with his people. Jesus is the essence of God's relationship with his people, which makes him greater than the temple. But he didn't stop there. He goes on and indicates that he's also greater than the prophets. Now, he uses a specific prophet, Jonah, but really he's saying, I'm greater than all the prophets. Jonah went away and preached the gospel, and people repented in the city of Nineveh, and great things happened. And he's saying, I'm greater than that. But he didn't stop there. He didn't just say, not only am I greater than the temple, not only am I greater than all the prophets, he said, I'm greater than the greatest king you've ever had. He claimed to be greater than Solomon. Now think about this. Solomon was the wisest man ever. Ever. It's doubtful if there's been anyone wiser than Solomon since Solomon. Truly the wisest man in history. He was also the most gifted administrator. The way he could organize his vast empire and coordinate all the administrative tasks, it was phenomenal. He was a very good king. He was also the wealthiest man ever. I mean, if Bill Gates had gone back in time and met Solomon, Solomon would say, hey, Bill, don't worry. If you work really hard and save, you might actually be able to accumulate some real cash. This guy's rich. He's got wealth beyond belief. Solomon was the greatest king Israel had. During Solomon's day, the 1 Kings tells us that the promises to Abraham were being fulfilled. The people of Israel were as numerous as a sand on the seashore. God made that promise to Abraham. The text says that Solomon ruled over all the land from the river of Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates. That's the land God had promised. They had peace and prosperity beyond what we can imagine, even in this great country where we're very prosperous here in America. I mean, in Jerusalem, there was so much gold that if they were walking down the street, they saw silver on the side, they wouldn't stop and pick it up. It just wasn't that valuable because they had so much gold. When the people of Israel would talk about the good old days, they talk about the days of Solomon, the good king, the king who brought incredible power and prosperity and peace to the land. See, life was good under Solomon. Now, in Jesus' day, the nation was struggling. Israel was not a world power. Israel was actually under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Roman soldiers were everywhere. They were killing people left and right. If they didn't like something that was going on in a city, they strung up 100 crosses and crucified a bunch of people. The people hated being ruled by foreigners. See, in Jesus' day, there was no promised descendant of David sitting on the throne in Israel. They were ruled by a foreign king. Life was hard. The people longed for the days of Solomon. And so here Jesus comes along and says, yeah, things are pretty bad right now, but you know what? I'm greater than Solomon. That's a pretty bold claim. Greater than the greatest king they had. More powerful, I mean, the most powerful time, the most prosperous time. I mean, the whole world was being blessed through Solomon's wisdom, just like God had promised Abraham. But it makes sense that Jesus would make this claim, right? He's God. You'd expect when God becomes human that he'd be the greatest human there ever was. I mean, can you imagine Jesus as a little boy going to school on the first day or some other boy comes home and mom says, hey, Timmy, who'd you play with at recess today? Oh, I played with, you know, Bobby and Johnny and God. He's really good at kickball. You wouldn't expect God to be ordinary. You know, the Jesus guy, yeah, he can create the world with a thought, but he's kind of so-so at math. You wouldn't expect that. He's God in the flesh. You'd expect him to be greater than everybody else. Now, the people of his day didn't know he was God. They figured that out sort of toward the end of his life. But the incarnation is all about God becoming human. So we expect God to be wonderfully excellent at everything he does. That's just sort of part of being God. So what was Jesus like? What was he really like? Well, turn with me to our text for today. It's Philippians chapter 2. If you have one of these Bibles the church provides, it's page 980. Philippians chapter 2. It's a letter Paul wrote to a church in a town called Philippi. Beginning in verse 5. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God..." You know, let's stop right there. Though he was in the form of God. What is that, like Wonder Twin powers activate? Shape of an octopus? Form of an ice unicycle? Remember that episode? The octopus actually rode the ice unicycle to... You don't remember that one? Come on. I mean, what does it mean to be in the form of God? Well, in one sense, it means that it has all the outward appearances that you would expect of one in that form. Maybe you've heard the expression, if it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. It's not a tree. It has the form of a duck. You could say a bird is in the form of a duck. It has everything on the outside. It looks just like a duck. But it also has another sense. To say that Jesus is in the form of God, there's another very real sense. It is the idea that the form has all the essential characteristics of a thing. For example, if I were to ask you what a ball is, what are the essential characteristics of a ball? It's a basketball. It's round. It's a sphere. It's filled with air. You can bounce it. If I didn't have the shirt on, I could show you how they go in the hoop. Not really. Not from this distance. This is a ball, right? Those are the essential characteristics. Balls are round, they're hollow, they have air pressure inside, so they can bounce, you can throw them, you can kick them, you can toss them, you can do things with a ball. That's the essential characteristics of a ball, right? Well, what about this? It's not filled with air, is it? It's hard. It's still a ball, though. So an essential characteristic of a ball, it doesn't have to be filled with air in order for a thing to be a ball. So far we've got a ball is something that is spherical. Whoops. This isn't a sphere. It's round in the middle, but it's conical. Okay, so a ball is something that's spherical or conical and is used to play a game, right? If you know that, those are the essential characteristics of a ball. If you know the essential characteristics of a thing, you can determine whether a thing is a ball. So if I pull this out, what's this? It's a soccer ball. It doesn't look like this ball. It certainly doesn't look like the football. But you know that it's round or conical, and it's used for sport. You can kick it, toss it, do all kinds of things with it. This is a wad of tape. Is this a ball? If we play catch with it, is it a ball? It's a round or spherical or conical object that is used for sport. If you play with it, it's a ball. Ball. Is this a ball? No, it's an onion. See, it doesn't meet all the essential characteristics of what a ball is. It's round, it's sort of spherical, but you don't play with it. It's not used for sport. It doesn't meet all the requirements for what a ball is. That was louder than I thought it would be. So when the text says Jesus was in the form of God, it means he had all the essential characteristics. Everything that was necessary for a being to be God, Jesus had them. That means he didn't lack anything that was necessary to be God. So if God is holy, then Jesus, being God, must also be holy. If God is all-powerful, then Jesus must be all-powerful. If God is all-knowing, Jesus must be not a trick question. All-knowing. Jesus possesses all the essential characteristics of what it means to be God. That is why the text says he is in the form of God. Now, it makes sense that Jesus makes this claim that he's greater than Solomon. If Solomon was wise, I mean, how much wiser can you be than knowing everything? If Solomon was wealthy, how much wealthier can you be than the guy who creates gold? I mean, for every ounce of gold Solomon had, Jesus could create just, you know, entire universes filled with gold. So he says he's greater than Solomon. Look at this from the Gospel of John. Philip said to him, it's one of his apostles, with disciples, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. To look into the face of Jesus is to look into the face of God himself. Jesus is in the form of God. That means everything that is God, Jesus is. Verse 5 again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus was in the form of God. That means that he was everything that God is. He's not lacking anything that God is. He's fully God. Yet, the text says, Paul writes, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean if he loosened his grip that somehow he'd lose his godness? That he'd lose those essential characteristics? It doesn't mean that. It means he's not holding on to it very tightly. It's not something that he's holding close. It means he didn't rely on his godness to do stuff. He didn't do things the way God would do them. God would create something with a thought. Jesus actually created them with his hands. So Jesus was a carpenter for 30 years. Carpenters build things. He would have learned the trade from Joseph. Now, God is all-powerful, and so if God can speak the world into existence, and if Jesus is in the form of God, could Jesus not speak a table into existence? I mean, can you imagine showing up at Jesus' carpentry shop? Yeah, can you build me a table? Table. Wow, that was fast. He could do that. He's God, right? But how did Jesus build tables? Well, he got a saw and cut up some wood and got out his hammer and nails and built a table the way an ordinary human being would do it, not the way God would do it. Now, why is this? It's because while Jesus was on earth, he was not holding his godness tightly. He wasn't relying on his divine nature to accomplish things. The text says he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. That means he wasn't using his divine characteristics, you know, his eternal power, in order to accomplish things. Jesus didn't insist on his rights. That goes along with being God. When Jesus is riding his donkey in traffic and someone cuts him off, he doesn't shout, "Hey, don't you know who I am?" When Jesus is at the marketplace and he's negotiating with a guy on a price of some new tool, he doesn't say, "Hey, can I get the divine discount?" He's not taking advantage of his position as God. I mean, when someone will come to Jesus' shop and say, "Hey, can you do this carpentry work for me?" It's like, "Well, I know it's a difficult job, but I am God," which pretty much means I can do anything. Except lie. Can't do that one. Jesus didn't show off. He wasn't bragging. He wasn't making everybody know, "This is how great I am." That wasn't what his life was about. Even though he was God, he didn't insist on doing everything the way God would do it. But do you see what he did instead? He made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Now, Jesus had all the characteristics of what it means to be God. He was lacking none of those characteristics. Whatever is necessary for God to be God, Jesus had them. But what does he do here? He takes on the characteristics of a servant. Doesn't mean he stopped being God, but it does mean he started being human. There was a time when God the Son was God and not human, but since then, he has been both God and man. We call that the perpetuity, the hypostatic union. There'll be a quiz. Jesus will forever exist as both God and man. He took on these additional characteristics. Now, could God drive a nail with a hammer with one stroke every time, perfectly? God could. He's God. Could a human? Well, maybe the best carpenter could do it once in a while, but even a good carpenter is going to miss with his hammer occasionally. If you went back in time and you met Jesus while he was a carpenter, you'd probably see a blue thumbnail. Surely he smashed his finger on occasion. Of course, when he did it, you didn't also see a blue cloud come out of his mouth, because he was God. He didn't call down his own wrath on the thing he was pounding. Not going to go any further with that. Look at these verses. Let's talk about who Jesus is. Matthew 4, verse 2. After fasting 40, that means going without eating. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I love how understated that is. You think? 6 weeks without food? Can God get hungry? No. God is self-existent. He doesn't need anything outside of himself in order to exist. But can a human get hungry? Yes. Jesus took on the form of a human being. He was actually had all the essential characteristics of what it means to be human. He could get hungry. The next one. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Think about that. The God who created water, all of the water in the entire universe, the God who created all of that, suddenly found himself needing some. Because human Jesus couldn't create water. Only divine Jesus could. So Jesus didn't rely, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. Our next one. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. So Jesus is on a trip and he gets tired. Think of it. God, the one who created everything, tired. He's in the form of humankind. He is truly a man. We have one more, I think. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Think about that. God learned. There was a time when Jesus was a baby that he didn't know how to speak. The God who created languages had to learn how to speak. Now, not the God part of him. the human part of him. The characteristics of a human are that humans need to learn. Jesus, as a human, needed to learn. When Jesus took on the form of a servant, he was born in the likeness of men. He added all the characteristics of humanity to his person so that he was 100% God, 100% man. Whatever is necessary to be God, he had. Whatever is necessary to be human, he had. Now, we've seen what it means that Jesus becomes man. He's able to get tired and stub his toe and get thirsty and learn and grow. But it also means something more. Look at verse 8. Being found in human form, all the essential characteristics of what it means to be human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus was found in human form. Remember, that means everything necessary to be human, he has. But what kind of human did he become? Look back at verse 7. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Jesus took on the essential characteristics of a human slave. What does that mean? What's the difference between a guy who owns his own carpentry business and a slave? The slave has to do what he's told. A slave is a person whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. A slave doesn't have rights. A slave can't make decisions. I think I'm going to go do this right now. No, you're going to do what I told you to do. That's what it means to be a slave. You do what your master tells you to. That's the form he comes in. Not simply a human. He comes as a slave. Slaves had no rights. When Paul uses the words here, even death on a cross, he's emphasizing that point. He became obedient like a slave would to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Roman citizens weren't crucified. The only way a Roman citizen could be crucified is for treason. If he was convicted of treason, then that form of capital punishment was allowed. But if you weren't a Roman citizen, didn't matter what you did. You looked at a guard in a bad way, didn't like how you crossed your eyes at him, nail him up. And certainly if the person being crucified was a slave, nobody cared. They're slaves. 50% of the people in the city of Rome were slaves. They were everywhere. They were expendable. Nobody mourned the loss of a slave. Nobody protested for slaves' rights. That's the form Jesus took when he came to this earth. You see, crucifixion was by far the most cruel method of killing someone possible. It was death by torture. In fact, the one torturing, all he had to do was nail him up, and then he could go about his business. So not only was it effective at torturing someone to death, it was easy. A little bit of time to nail him up, and then you go about, go have lunch. Come back a couple days and see if he's still being tortured without you raising a finger. Crucifixion was often viewed as a slave's death. Slaves had no rights. Think of that. Slaves had no rights. The God of the universe, the one for whom all things exist, had no rights. Gave them up to become a servant. Became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, the cross is the reason Jesus became human in the first place. Look at this quote from G. Walter Hansen. He writes, "The cross served as the instrument by which Christ emptied himself, or made himself nothing, and humbled himself. Christ willingly accepted the cross to fulfill his purpose for taking the form of a servant and being made in human likeness. Every decision and action of the one existing in the form of God led deliberately to the final climax of death on a cross." This hymn, now this passage that we're looking at, is believed by many scholars to be an early first century hymn about Jesus. So this hymn celebrates Christ's choice to be obedient to death, even death on a cross. The extreme humiliation by death on the cross was the ultimate fulfillment of the divine intention of the one who was equal to God. He's saying that everything Jesus came for culminates in this moment. When he called his disciples on the seashore, it was because he was ultimately going to the cross. When he healed the sick and raised the dead, it was ultimately because he was going to die on a cross. when he walked on water, when he shushed the sea and it got calm. It was because he, pointing to the fact he was going to die on a cross. Everything he did pointed to that. Because he was a slave, he had no rights. His father sent him here for that purpose. That's it. He couldn't argue. He could ask, hey, is there any other way while in the garden? No, there's not. And so he willingly, gladly went to the cross. See, God the Son could not have become any lower than he did. He went from the God of the universe to having no rights, no value, no worth. You know, it's hard to understand how an infinite being can become finite. How you can take all of God and shrink him into a human body. It's difficult to understand how creator can become creature. But in my mind, it's even more difficult to understand how the Lord of all can become slave. I don't know how. That's what Jesus did. You know, if the story ended here, this would have to be the saddest story ever. But it doesn't end here. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Highly exalted. I love that. It's literally, in the original language, super exalted. The slave is super exalted. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus took himself down from his height up here on his throne and made himself as low as he possibly could. Jesus could not have made himself lower. And what does the Father do? The Father picks him up and raises him up so high he can't possibly raise him any higher. Completely opposite of what Jesus did. His Father super exalted him. Back to the position that was his by right, the very rights he himself would never have insisted on. Because he was in the form of a servant. So what does this super exaltation look like? What does it mean? Well, Paul continues. God the Father super exalted him by bestowing or giving to him the name that is above every name. Now, what name is that? What name did God give Jesus? I'll give you a clue. It's not the name Jesus. Mary and Joseph gave him that when he was born. Notice it says that at the name of Jesus, it doesn't say at the name Jesus. So the name that he's given here when he is super exalted is not Jesus. What is the name? The name given to Jesus is that at every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the name that God has given Jesus when he super exalted him. Look at this from Isaiah 45. This is Yahweh, God of Israel, speaking. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me, to whom? To Yahweh, God of Israel. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. Notice the word Lord here is in all caps. What does that mean? That's the Hebrew Yahweh. Now, tradition is that it was translated the Lord instead of saying the name Yahweh. Yahweh, God of Israel, is speaking here. What does he say? He says that every knee will bow before him. And every tongue will confess that he is... Can we go back one slide? Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That's this whole idea of swearing allegiance. You swear allegiance to the king, to the Lord. That's Isaiah 45. Now, you notice in our text, in verse 11, the word Lord, that you declare Jesus Christ is Lord, is not in all caps. That's because Philippians was written in Greek. When the Jewish people would read the Hebrew Old Testament and the name Yahweh would appear in the text, they would intentionally substitute the words the Lord. So they wouldn't actually say the name Yahweh because they didn't want to use God's name in vain. If you don't speak it, you can't use it in vain. Made sense. So when a Jewish person is reading the Bible and they hear the words the Lord, who are they thinking about? Yahweh, God of Israel. He is the Lord. So God super exalts Jesus and gives him this name that is above every name. See, Paul knew exactly what he was doing when he said this. He's actually quoting from Isaiah 45, but he's making some changes there. Now, we're going to look at another quote from Hansen here. He's writing about the Jewish people translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek a couple hundred years before Jesus was born. Now, in that translation, whenever you come across the name Yahweh, they translated it the Lord. The same word used of Jesus in verse 11 in our text. Look at this quote. Since Yahweh was the unique proper name for God, that was the name that was above every name. The Jewish prophets proclaimed God's exclusive claim to his own unique name. I am the Lord, all caps. I am Yahweh. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Jesus was given the name that belonged to God alone. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to confess that Jesus is Yahweh, God of Israel. That is the name that is above every name. Jesus is Lord. That's what it means that God super exalted him. He's raising him back up to that position that is his by right. God can't raise him any higher. You know, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, our common confession is this: Jesus is Lord. All Christians throughout history, all followers of Jesus have made that same confession: Jesus is Lord. If they don't make that confession, then they're not Christians. Romans 10, we all know the verse. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When we do baptisms, that's one of the three questions we ask. Do you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe God raised him from the dead? That's our common confession. Look at verse 10 to see how extensive this lordship is. See, a follower of Jesus is a person who believes he is Lord of everything. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's a really fancy way to say everywhere. Everywhere there are knees, Jesus is Lord, and those knees will bow to him. Even in creatures that don't have knees, guess what? They're going to bow to Jesus as Lord, because he's Lord everywhere. You can't go any place in existence where Jesus is not Lord. He's Lord of all. That is the name God has given him. That's why it's our common confession. All Christians everywhere throughout history have declared Jesus is Lord. Now let me say, I've heard stories from people of their life, and you may have heard a story somewhat like this. I heard the gospel when I was, insert young age, and I accepted Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. So I didn't live for a number of years as a Christian, but then I made the decision to accept him as Lord at a later age. Well, let me break it to you gently. If that is your story, you weren't a Christian at young age. You're a Christian when you confess Jesus is Lord. The statement is, if you confess Jesus as Lord, it doesn't say, if you confess Jesus is Savior. He's Lord of all. That's our common confession. So I have some questions. What do you say today to this? Is Jesus Lord? When you're alone with your boyfriend and no one else is there and you look at him and he looks at you, is Jesus Lord? When you're on the web and your wife and your kids are in bed, is Jesus Lord of your mouse clicks? When you hate your job and you really, really, really want to quit, but you know God has you there for a purpose, is Jesus Lord? When you're trying to figure out why you're sick, do you believe Jesus is Lord? When you're worried about paying the rent after being off unemployed for several months, is Jesus Lord of your rent payment? When your wife isn't being very nice and you know you have to love her, is Jesus Lord? When you see your 401k dropping week after week, month after month, do you believe Jesus is Lord? When your professor assigns way too much homework for your summer class and you feel like quitting halfway through, is, you know what, this one's too personal. I'm going to have to stop that one. Let's come up with a different one. When you want to live your life a certain way and God says, no, don't live that way, live this way, is Jesus Lord? You know, the very fact that I can ask this question proves that he is Lord. I couldn't ask the question aside of what he's done in my life. I wouldn't care. If he wasn't my Lord, I wouldn't care about that question. Jesus is Lord. That's why he became human. That's why he became a servant. That's why he became a slave. That's why he became obedient even to death on the cross. A slave's death. The most excruciating, humiliating form of death, a capital punishment imaginable. That's why God gave him the name that is above every name. It's because Jesus is Lord.